Colossians chapter 1. I'll begin at verse 15. You'll remember from the diagram that I put up last week that in verses 12 through 14, Paul gives thanks to the Father. And then in 15 to 20, he focuses attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all as the Creator and then as the Redeemer. So I'll begin at verse 15. This is the antecedent of the pronoun is the Lord Jesus Christ, his dear Son. Verse 15, Colossians chapter 1. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Father, once more, we thank you for entrusting your word to us. Lord, your Spirit has placed some very deep and solemn truths in these words. We pray that he would guide us so that we might understand them aright and be strengthened by them to live lives of service to you. Commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last time, I believe, we were contemplating the statement that the Lord Jesus, in verse 15, is the firstborn of every creature. He is the image of the invisible God. That is one of his titles. But the other title given here is that he is the firstborn of every creature. We were trying to understand what that was. The view of the Jehovah's Witnesses, one that goes back, in fact, to the 3rd century, what's called the Arian view, because of a man named Arius who held this view, is that Christ himself was a creature. He was just the first creature. That's the firstborn, in a sense, of time. Now, the word can have that meaning, and we'll see it in that sense, I believe, in verse 18, but I gave you three reasons for not believing that Christ is being described here as the first creature. The first reason, just briefly to review, is that when the expression refers to one who belongs to a class, the firstborn of a category of beings, the category is in the plural. That's what happens in verse 19, although you can't see that in English, or rather verse 18. He is the firstborn from the dead ones. The word dead is plural. It's a collection of dead ones, and he is the firstborn from among them. But we're not told that here. Here we're told he is the firstborn of every creature, or all creation. So it doesn't follow the construction that we would expect if the Lord is being described as a member of creation. And the very next verse shows us that he's not being considered a creature. We're told that by him were all things created. All things were created at the end of the verse by him and for him. And in John chapter 1, we read similarly, without him was not anything made that was made. No created thing existed apart from him. So how could he be created? He had to be the one who created everything. It's also worth noting that we're not told here that he was the first created of all creation, but the firstborn of all creation. Strictly speaking, the word firstborn here refers to what the mother does to the child. It's the birthing process. It's not what the father does to the child. It's what the mother does to the child. So if our Lord is being described here as firstborn, it's referring to his birth from Mary. He will be the firstborn of Mary. Well, he was the firstborn of Mary, but I doubt very much that's what Paul is referring to here. That doesn't make any sense. So I left you last time with the question, what does first begotten mean? Ron showed great interest in that, and I wonder whether he has come up with any answers for us today. Let's look at a couple of other passages that talk about firstborn and see the sense in which it can be used. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. You can share some insight with us. Okay. Well, we're going to look at that. That's in verse 18. But I think that may be a little different. I think that may be a little bit different because I think that may actually talk about priority in time. That he was the first one to come out of and be delivered from the dead. But in chapter 4, verse 22 of Exodus, Moses, remember Moses and the bulrushes, his sister Miriam, the name's in place here. Moses is instructed, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Well, the important thing to realize is that Israel is not the first nation ever to set foot upon earth. Israel is not being called the firstborn because it is the first nation that God has sovereignly allowed to rule upon the earth, but because it holds a position of prominence. It's not a priority of time in this case, but a priority of position. Now, the firstborn son, chronologically in the family, was the superior one. He got the double portion of the inheritance, and when the father passed on, he was viewed as the leader of the family. So originally, in the use of the word firstborn, in its natural or literal meaning, there was a relation between priority in time and priority of position. And here the word is used already in Exodus chapter 4 to mean priority of position. Israel holds the position of first. He's in charge. If you mess with him, I'm going to give you trouble. Psalm 89:27. This is speaking of Messiah. Psalm 89:27. Notice the parallelism here. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. I will make him, the Messiah, my firstborn. This has nothing to do with order of birth. But the point about the Messiah is not that he's going to be born first. There's no reference here to his mother or to the birthing process. There's no reference to his coming into life. The point is that he is going to be higher than the kings of the earth. He's going to have the position of preeminence that you would associate with the firstborn. And I'll give you another one in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:23. Verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I read here of the church of the firstborn, and reading that in English, you might be excused to think that what we are talking about here is the church of Christ. And the firstborn might be a reference to Christ, but that's not the case. And the reason is that, again, this is a plural word. This is the church of the firstborn ones, not the church belonging to the firstborn, the Messiah, the Son of God, but it is the church of the firstborn people, which are, plural, written in heaven. Now stop and think about that for a minute. We're all firstborn. All of us, all the members of God's church, are firstborn. That's patently false. From a chronological perspective, it's not true of our physical birth. It might be true for some of us. I was firstborn in my family. John, you're firstborn in your family. But Bobby and Ryan and Megan weren't firstborn in their families. Yet we can all be firstborn ones if we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, if we've received Him as our personal Savior, repented of our sin, placed our trust in Him for salvation. We can all be firstborn ones. It doesn't mean that we're firstborn physically. It doesn't mean that we're firstborn spiritually. It's not saying here that this is the church made up of the first ones to believe and all the other ones came later. No. It doesn't matter whether you believe first or last. It doesn't matter whether you come to work in the husbandman's field early in the morning or whether you come late in the day. All receive the same. Priority of salvation makes no difference in terms of your place in God's church. Well, the point here is that there is an assembly, a congregation of people who, by virtue of their salvation, are the firstborn ones. They are privileged. We are a special people, a chosen people. We will judge angels someday. Do you know that? We are in such a high position of privilege that we will sit in judgment over the angels. We'll judge the nations. We will rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom to come. That's a high position, and it's in that sense that we are the firstborn ones. I'll suggest to you that back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, that's the sense where we read that our Savior is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one of every creature. And now we're going to read the justification for these titles. We'll read about His role, first of all, as Creator, in verse 16. By Him, actually, you'll have a more accurate rendering if you read this as in Him. Leave the by down at the end of the verse. But there are three different prepositions. Verse 16 says, in Him were all things created. Then at the end of the verse, all things were created by Him, a different preposition, and for Him, a third preposition. And we'll discuss these as we go along. But here we read, in Him were all things created. He is the source of the creation. It originated in Him. It was His idea. Paul says in Romans 11:36, of Him, out of Him are all things. And they can come out of Him because, first of all, they were in Him. The creation was His idea. Now, this is a very interesting thing to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you to give me an exposition of the role of the Son in creation, you would probably tell me that God created the world by His Son. And you could point to lots of verses to show that. In fact, I'll read you one. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. So you would say, well, it was the Father's idea, and then the Son carried it out. And there are verses that will teach that, such as Hebrews 1:2, which I just read. But here, Paul is dealing with an error that is trying to diminish the importance of the Lord Jesus. The Colossian error is trying to argue that Jesus is a wonderful angel, but just a wonderful angel. Essentially, the JWs were in Colossians. That's really what it amounts to. And Paul is trying to argue that Jesus Christ is not some lower order of being, that He is God. He's going to tell us down in verse 9 of chapter 2 that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is or can be is in Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, way back in eternity past, there's something that theologians call the councils of the Godhead, the divine councils. The idea is that throughout eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit weren't sitting in their own individual bedrooms playing video games. They were in harmony. They were in love. They were in constant communication with each other. And in this communication with one another, they were together purposing, planning, resolving the things that now in time are being worked out. The resolution was that the Father would send the Son to create the physical world, to be the Savior of the spiritual creation, the new creation. But there's also a sense in which the Son was participating in those councils. He was, together with the Father and the Spirit, determining sovereignly the things that would come to pass. And so Paul emphasizes here that side of things. He does not emphasize the subordination of the Son to the Father. That's true, but in Colossae that would have been misunderstood, because they already thought that the Lord Jesus was subordinate to the Father, not simply by willingly being obedient to him, but in fact as a creature, as a secondary being, an emanation from the Father. And so Paul very boldly says, in him were all things created. Now consider the scope of his creative work. Contrast. Three contrasts. Notice the three contrasts here. All things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Not just the physical things that we see, but the spiritual beings in heaven. This opens the door to the angels. The Colossian error might try to make Christ an angel. All things were created that are in heaven or that are in earth. Whether they're seen or whether they're unseen. What does he say? Visible and invisible. Yeah, but it's not just, that's still physical. You can see atoms now. With a tunneling electron microscope or a field effect microscope, you can now see atoms. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about the physical things and the non-physical, the spiritual things, the angelic forces. And now, he homes in on the angels. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, those are four titles for different categories of angels. I won't pretend to be able to explain them to you fully. But we know from Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are various categories of angelic beings. Some are occupied in heaven, praising God. Some serve Satan as accusers, seeking to destroy men. Some rule earthly political powers. There's evidence in Scripture that nations have angels associated with them, for the most part apparently demonic angels. But all these things are secondary. They're all created. They're not gods. They are powerful, but they're not all powerful. And the one who created them is our Lord Jesus Christ. All things were created in him. It was his idea to bring them into being. So Colossians, don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that Jesus is just another one of this vast host of angelic beings. He created them. They were created in him.
Today, we read all the best-selling books, or many of the best-selling books in Christian stories are about angels.
A lot of attention to angels, and people are getting lured into, well, what's he going to say here? He's going to talk about verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. What is happening? And Paul is saying, folks, you've got it wrong. God's purpose is that Jesus Christ should hold the position of firstborn over all creation. Or as he says later in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence, not angels. Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. Now at this point, if you come up here to the sheet, I showed you last time how the first section begins with the phrase, who is, speaks about the Lord Jesus, and then gives a reason for, in him were all things created, whether they be in heaven or on earth. We see that same pattern down here in verses 18 and 19. Who is the beginning, the first begotten from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be in heaven or whether they be on earth. You have the same three things. Who is, for, whether, whether. There's a question coming up there.
The second word in verse 16.
Second word in verse 16, in. It's by in the English version.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, what I want to do, I'm setting you up for something, because very shortly I'm going to look at the last clause in verse 16, which says all things were created by him, and I want you to realize that that's not simply a repetition of the first part of the verse. Good to be clear on that. So there are three things being said. All things were created in him, All things were created by him. All things were created for him. It seems that I'm being very detailed and very cautious here. This is an extremely dense, very thick, very heavy piece of revelation here. The apostle is dealing with some fundamental charges to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, the Holy Spirit is opening to his mind, perhaps more broadly than anywhere else in Scripture, a window into the mysteries of the Godhead. And we see things here that we're not equipped to see. I think I mentioned to you a commentary that says that it ought to be with great humility that we presume to defile such things with the instruments of human erudition. This is very, very deep material here. When we're in glory, we'll understand these things a lot better. So now it's given to us, and we'll do our best to follow it through, but we have to walk very, very carefully. So the point of showing you this is that I want you to see that at the end of verse 16, where it says, all things were created by him and for him, we're really moving into this center section, which is in green up here on the display. The point of this section is to make a transition between the description of Christ as creator, which is verses 15 and 16, and his role as redeemer, down in the latter parts of verse 18 and verse 19. We're moving, if you will, from the physical creation to the spiritual creation. The section in green is a little alternation. In Greek, we've got four sentences here. In Greek, two of them begin with the phrase, all things, and the other two begin with the phrase, and he. Now in English, they swapped the all things around. You can still see it there. But in Greek, it goes something like this. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And all things consist by him, and he is the head of the body, the church. So we have these four little statements here, and that's what we move into now. These two, they belong to the first two. They're continuing what he was saying up here. But at the same time, Paul has finished off this structurally. He's completed what corresponds to down here, and he's moving into the hinge, the transition that joins these two panels together. Now, in our version, the last clause of verse 16 looks pretty much like a repetition of the first clause. All things were created by him. But there are two important differences between what we see here and what we saw at the beginning of the verse. And the first is the tense of the Greek verb. The verb at the beginning of the verse is a past tense. It's called the aorist. It states a fact about what happened. All things were created in him. Once upon a time, the world was created. You'll be able to make that statement even after the heavens and the earth are destroyed. In eternity, 100 million years from now, 16a will still be true. Once upon a time, there was this thing called earth and the heavens around it. And it was created in Jesus Christ. Not here anymore. It's been destroyed, been burned up. But once upon a time, it was created in him. Okay? The end of the verse, the verb will be more accurately translated, all things stand created. They were created once upon a time, and they continue now. They are here. Open your eyes. You can see them around you right now. The effects of that creation past continue with us today. As much as if to say to the Colossians, not only did he create the world around you, not only did he create the world, he created the world around you. Look at the majesty of the world that you see. Look at the beauty of the mountains and the seas. Look at the power of the storms and the earthquakes. And realize that this is not the work of some secondary sub-sub-lieutenant angel down the chain somewhere. This is the handiwork of the Lord that we're talking about. He created all things and they stand here. Created by him. And also we have the prepositions. As I've already mentioned to you, they are different than at the beginning of the verse. At the beginning of the verse, we're told that all things were created in him. That is, he is the source of the creation. It has its origin in him. It's his idea. He thought of it. Nobody had to tell him. We know from other scriptures that he worked it out together with the Father. But Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, says all things were created in him. He gives the Son credit for having the idea along with the Father and the Spirit, we understand. But to the Colossians, he will not allow any subordination. The Son is fully equal with the Father. He goes on to say, all things were created through him. So not only was it his idea, but he did it. You've seen the carved fireplace mantle up in our front room. Now, that was Anita's idea. That was created in her. She didn't carve it. It was carved through someone else. We found a very talented workman who was able to realize her vision. But we're told here that the Lord Jesus Christ was not only the source of the creation, he was the agent of creation. He is the one who carried it out, and he didn't do it on behalf of someone else. He did it for him. It was created for him. He is the one for whose use it was made, for whose purposes it was created. It wasn't like a contractor building a house for someone else to live in. He built it for himself. Set this verse, and here you should turn, to Romans 11:36, which is the closest parallel that I know to this section. Romans 11:36. You know this, and we'll sing it in a few moments as our closing song. Verse 33, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Yeah. Here they make it distinct because it's all in one place and they couldn't get it messed up. Of him. It comes out of him as its source, which implies that it was in him. If I tell you that I got the grapefruit out of the refrigerator, then I could also tell you, it would be true for me to tell you that the grapefruit was in the refrigerator, because you couldn't get it out of the refrigerator unless it had been in the refrigerator. So all creation comes out of the one in whom it was. Romans uses out of. Colossians 1:16 says it was in him to start with. He is the source of it. And then both of them use the same prepositions to say that they are through him. Through him in Romans 11:36 is the same as by him at the end of Colossians 1:16. It describes his agency. He is the one who carries it out. All things come from him, all things were done by him, and all things are for him, to him. Same preposition in Greek. Okay? The interesting thing is that in Romans chapter 11, this is spoken of God, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, it says God. We get to Colossians, and specifically it is talking about his dear Son. How can you say these things of the Son of God? Because all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. He is everything that God is. Not a bit less than God is. So, this statement about all things were created by him and for him at the end of verse 16 is summarizing what we've been reading here. He is the source of the creation. Now we learn that he is the agent, and he is the purpose, the goal of creation. And as a result, we have to conclude that he is before all things. Now, if you sit down with a Jehovah's Witness, they may want you to think that this means that he is more important than all things. That's a true statement. In fact, that is exactly what verse 15 says, the firstborn of every creature. But in fact, this expression, when it's applied to a person this way, universally in the New Testament, means chronologically before. He is before all things. He comes
first. Has to be. If he created them all, he couldn't have been one of them. He had to be there first, and then they came out of him. So without any question, that's what the expression means. He is before all things. We're speaking chronologically here. But that means that the verb tense is a little bit strange. You would expect him to say, not he is before all things. What would you expect to be said? He was before all things. But that's not what Paul writes. He is before all things. Think of the example in John chapter 8, near the end of the chapter, where the Lord says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I was? I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Not only is he prior to them, but he's not constrained by time at all. To him, all time is one big present, one big now. He stands outside of time. He's not subject to time and space. He is the omnipotent, eternal God. And Paul says that as clearly as you could want when he says he is before all things. He was from our standpoint, but from his perspective, he is before all things, summing up his role as the Creator. You read these verses, it's pretty hard to get away from the notion that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, Creator of all things that are, standing before all created beings. Now, he brought them into being. Verse 17b tells us that he sustains them. By him, all things consist or hang together. They hold together. Life is an amazing thing. We have this world, and you know, we breathe oxygen, we turn out carbon dioxide, and you put that carbon dioxide out there, and the plants take the carbon dioxide and put oxygen back out. And everything is balanced perfectly. If you look at the Earth from outer space, it looks weird. Because the levels of oxygen and carbon dioxide are much too high. They should all rust down. The minerals should oxidize with the high level of oxygen that we have. In an equilibrium chemical situation, you'd never have as much oxygen as there is on this planet. We live on an unstable balance. We are precariously balanced, right on the edge, and that balance is because of life. You think it's difficult, to appreciate this. You ever try to make an aquarium that you could just seal up like a little terrarium with a little bit of moss, a little bit of water, maybe a frog or something? Put a cover. Okay, yeah. But you put a cover on it, you seal the thing. I mean seal it up, airtight, zip it up all the way around. And most of the times you do that, you come back in 3 weeks and what do you have? Dead frog. Getting everything just right and then keeping it all going so it's all balanced is really, really tricky. This is the problem that people face when they talk about long-term space flight. There's a big experiment going on in Arizona called Biosphere. Maybe you've heard about it, where they're trying to do just this. They've got several acres. They put them under glass, seal it all hermetically with people in there, and they're trying to see if they can keep everything balanced. And it's really, really tricky. Think of the planets whirling around the sun. You know, if you get the gravitational force just wrong, these guys will either go crashing into the sun or they'll go flying off out into the cosmos. The difference between creation and chaos is the Lord Jesus Christ. By him, all things hold together. He not only created it, which means he is before it in time, he also sustains it, which makes him before it in priority. He is the ruler because he's holding it together. Why is the CEO at the top of the company? Because he's managing the reins. If he's able to keep it all working, keep the people working, keep the cash flowing, keep the profits coming in, he deserves to be in the big chair on the corner office. And if he can't do that, he doesn't deserve to be there. The Lord Jesus Christ not only started the thing up, he's running it. This is an offense to modern thought, isn't it? We want to think of God as sort of winding the universe up and then turning it loose and just going off and going fishing, doing other things. He sustains it. He holds it together. And because of this, he is the ruler. And now Paul gets specific. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, because he is the one who successfully maintains and runs the creation. He is entitled to be its ruler. And let me talk to you in particular about one area in which he is the ruler, and that is the church. So the statement is certainly true that he is the head over all things. In fact, we're told that in another passage. God gave him to be head over all things to the church. Here, Paul emphasizes his role as the head of the body, that is, the church. And that brings us then into a discussion about our Savior's role as the Redeemer. Now, there are three statements that we have to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's what he is. Then we're told the purpose for that. The reason, the purpose toward which his being the beginning serves is that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then we're allowed to look back into the counsels of God. Why is it that he was established as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? And that we have in verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And if you thought the previous verses are deep, fasten your seatbelts. The ride gets real bumpy here. This one who is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now here we're taken back into chronological thinking again. When we call him the beginning, that ought to remind you of something that we read a few times in the book of the Revelation, where the Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He spans the whole thing. He is the beginning. We've seen that he is the beginning of the physical creation. He was there before anything existed. He's the beginning of the creation of the angels. He was there before the angels. But now, in a very specific sense, for the church, he is the beginning, because he is the firstborn from among the dead ones. Here, I think the picture really is that of priority of birth. I think he's using the metaphor here in a more literal sense. In Acts chapter 2, Peter describes our Lord's resurrection in these words. He says that God set loose the birth pangs of death, because it was not possible that Christ should be held by it. Peter pictures the tomb as a woman with child come to term. And he says, the tomb just could not hold Jesus Christ in. When a baby's ready to be born, it's ready to be born. You can't stop it. Up to that time, there had been people that had died and that had come back to life again, but they were just on furlough. They weren't out. They died again. They re-entered the tomb, and they're there to this day. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the first one to burst forth from the tomb, never to return again. Born from the womb of death. I think Paul is using the same figure here that Peter was. The first begotten from the dead ones. The first of those who are locked up. And the purpose of his priority, not only in creation but in the church, is that in all things he might have the preeminence. Or more literally, that he might become in all things the one having the preeminence. We are told that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might become the preeminent one. There's a little difference in the verbs there. The emphasis that he becomes more and more and more preeminent as time goes by. And one day, the Lord will place all of his enemies under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will have subdued every enemy. He will have become completely preeminent. This gives special point, I think, to the manner of our gathering together. We are gathered together unto the Lord Jesus Christ.
We're not gathered unto a particular doctrinal position. We're not gathered unto a personality or unto a building or unto a program. Our purpose is to gather unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things he might become the one having the preeminence. And more, as time goes by and we grow in our experience with him, he should be lifted up so that we can focus on him and be drawn unto him, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That process of becoming the preeminent one is the result of divine counsels in eternity past. I just want to read these next two verses, raise a question for you, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll consider the question. Well, right, but I just want to read these and point out a question. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It is God's sovereign purpose by Christ to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be on earth or in heaven. The same phrase that was used back in verse 16, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. What does this mean? Does this mean that the fallen angels will one day be reconciled to God? Does this mean that those who die in their sins will one day be saved? It has been taken to mean this, and yet there are verses that teach very clearly that those who do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ are lost forever. We saw the very vivid pictures in the Revelation of how Satan and the false prophet and the beast are consigned forever to the lake of fire. And yet here we're told that it pleased the Father by Jesus Christ to reconcile all things unto himself. Give some thought to that this week. Next week we'll come back together and I'll tell you the best that I've been able to do with it. We are in very, very deep waters here. There are things that we will not understand till we're with the Lord, but to the extent that he has revealed them to us, it's our duty to consider them and to understand what they mean, because they have been twisted very grievously by various false teachings down through the years, and we want to have a good perspective on what we think they mean, how they align with the rest of Scripture. I will start at verse 19, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we thank you for the revelation that you've given us, for entrusting us with this picture of the glory of your Son. Father, we desire that in all things he might have the preeminence, and pray that you'll help us to serve him faithfully to that end. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.